want to make the basis of my message this evening a subject. A subject which, oddly enough, I've never heard preached on. And yet it's a very favorite subject in our hymns and in some of the things which we talk about. And it's a subject of heaven. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, first of all, and we'll just read three brief passages and hear what they have to say to us. The Gospel of John in chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not the way, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me." The first epistle, the first chapter of the epistle to the Philippians. First chapter of the epistle to the Philippians, and just one or two verses there, epistle to the Philippians, and the 21st verse. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better," or as the words literally are, "which is very far better." Second epistle of the Corinthians, and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll just read here in verse 6. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Well, sometimes when we get together with friends, one of the themes of conversation, one of the subjects of conversation may have been places where we've been. And I was enjoying a conversation this afternoon earlier on about Israel, and obviously we were talking, we'd been there, the two of us, and we were enjoying reminiscences of the nation of the country of Israel. I have to make a confession to you, and that confession is this: the country about which I'm now going to speak, I have never been to. I have never been to heaven, so I cannot tell you from the point of view of having been there what it is like. But I can tell you this with every confidence, that I know that I am going there. And I hope that you also know that you are going there. Now, in order to discuss this question of heaven, there are just three things I want to establish. I want to establish, first of all, that heaven is a place. Otherwise, not much point talking about it. So we're going to establish, first of all, that heaven is a place. And the second thing we're going to establish is what sort of place it is. And I'm not concerned at the moment of the various pictures which are given to us in the book of the Revelation, wonderful though they are. And then lastly, I want to pose a question to you and to myself, and it is this: will everyone get to heaven? Will everyone be there in heaven? Let's first of all answer the question, well, is there a place called heaven? You know, there are people who dismiss the reality of heaven. They say that there is no such place. And they say dismissively, oh, well, That's pie in the sky when you die by and by. And they make some foolish statement like that and think they're very clever in so doing. I want to tell you this evening that if you do not believe in heaven itself, that does not mean for one moment that there is not such a place. You may not believe in it, but the Bible tells us that such a place does exist. And we need to notice what the Bible says about it. Now, the Bible is quite clear. The Bible tells us, first of all, that way back in ages gone by, the patriarchs, that is, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs believed in heaven. Now, God gave to them an inheritance. That inheritance was the land of Israel. And yet, the strange thing is that when you read about their desires and their ambitions and their longings, the Epistle of the Hebrews tells us that their longings and their ambitions were not for Israel, for the land of Palestine, for the promised land. That their deepest desires were not for that land. Listen to what it says. The Bible says this, that these patriarchs looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And you could go through the whole of the land of Israel and the promised land in the days of Joshua when they entered the land, and you would not find a city which God had built. What they were talking about was a city which was sometime in the future, and that's what they were looking for. Says the same writer to the Hebrews, he says, you know, these patriarchs, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. So these patriarchs had one great ambition in mind, and that was that they were looking not just for the promised land, they were looking for a heavenly country, better than the promised land which they had been promised. And so the patriarchs looked for the place called heaven. And then, of course, when you come to the New Testament, and let's listen to what the New Testament has to say about it, the New Testament tells us that the apostles wrote about it. Now, Peter wrote about it, and what he called it was an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. Israel had an inheritance upon earth, and of course, when the Lord described that inheritance, he talked of a land which flowed with milk and honey, a land which had rivers of water, and so on. But all these things which he spoke about were perishable. They lasted for a time. But when Peter speaks of the Christian's inheritance, he doesn't speak of it as something which is going to simply pass away. He says, we have an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. And so he calls it an inheritance which doesn't know the touch of corruption and doesn't know the touch of defilement. And he says God has kept it for us there in heaven, we who at the same time are being kept by the power of God. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul wrote about it. Now, he wrote about it in a remarkable way. When he was, before he became a Christian, when he was simply Saul of Tarsus, well, his thoughts centered around one city. And that was the center of his religion. It was where the temple was. It was Jerusalem. And that's where he began his journeys of persecution. And everything centered around that city. But one day, he heard a man called Stephen who said that he saw the heavens open and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God and he saw the glory of God. And that spoke to Saul of Tarsus. Not so long afterwards, he was arrested on the Damascus Road by the risen Lord and he became a Christian. And his concern was not any longer with the city of Jerusalem. His concern now was with a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, what he says is this, that he refers to an experience when he was caught up to heaven. to the very presence of God. He didn't know whether it was in the spirit or in the body. The experience was so transcendent. But he was caught up to heaven. And he said, you know, if I were to explain it or describe it or tell you what it was like, I couldn't do it. I heard and saw things which is impossible to express in human speech. It is because, of course, human speech was made for earth. And the things of heaven transcended. But he claims that he was caught up to heaven. And he goes on in other writings of his to tell us about heaven. He says, for instance, that heaven is the place where Christians have their citizenship. Our citizenship is not here, he says. It is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Savior. And the fact is that every person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior has his name written on the citizen roll of heaven. He is a citizen of a far country. He's a citizen of heaven. And then, of course, John the Apostle, well, when he wrote of it, he does so, for instance, in the last book in the Bible, in the last two chapters of that book, he writes of it in terms which are picturesque and which are figurative, but however you interpret the terms which he uses, the picture which he gives is of a place which is beyond our imagination and is exceedingly wonderful, which God has prepared for those who love him. And so when you go on to the New Testament, what you discover again is one with the patriarchs, the writers of the New Testament, declare that heaven is a place. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself promised it. And this is what he says here in this particular passage in John 14, which we read. He starts off by saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. And what he is saying to us is this, that just as God demanded the faith of these early apostles, so he demands our faith also if we're going to get to heaven. He also describes the fact that he is going to prepare a place for them, and he went to prepare that place by going to the cross and dying for our sins and consequently opening the way into God's presence. And he describes it as his Father's house, and he says no one can get there but by him. He says that he is the way to that heaven of which he speaks. You might discount heaven. You know, the Bible says this, that there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But the Lord Jesus said, if you want to get to heaven, this is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you want to get to heaven, you must come via Jesus Christ. You must trust him as your Savior. You must recognize that he died for your sins and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures, and he lives to save you. And so then, heaven is a place. The Bible tells us that. It's the dwelling place of God, and it's the home of every believer who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus. I'm not particularly concerned whether you believe whether there's heaven or not, as far as my belief is concerned. I believe in what God has said about heaven, and whatever your ideas about it, whether it exists or not, doesn't really count to me. I believe that it exists because God says it does. Now, what sort of place is heaven? Well, we can look at this in two ways. We can look at it negatively, that is to say, what is not there, and we can look at it positively, and to say, what is there? Now, obviously, we haven't time to look in all the details, let's just pick up some of them. Let's think, first of all, what is not there? Well, first of all, when I read my Bible, what I am told is this, that in heaven there is no sorrow. You know, sorrow can have different reasons, can't it? You can sorrow over the loss of health or of sight. Say that the loss of sight is almost the same, almost as bad as a bereavement. Or you can sorrow at the loss of the wherewithal to live. And there are people in some parts of the world who experience that sorrow because they live in the deepest of poverty. Or you could sorrow, of course, over the loss of a loved one. And that's a sorrow which every one of us at some time or other is going to experience, if we haven't already. I want to tell you this, that there is no sorrow in heaven. What the Bible says about heaven is this, that God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Doesn't mean to say that God is going to go around with a great big handkerchief wiping our eyes. What it does mean is that every cause and source of sorrow is going to be banished from heaven forever. There will be no sorrow in heaven. And then, of course, it tells us something else. There will be no suffering in heaven. Now, we suffer from all sorts of things. We might suffer from lost hopes. We might suffer from family breakups. We might suffer from a painful divorce. But, of course, the most common suffering is that from ill health. And, you know, the thing is, of course, that it's not only the elderly who experience that particular form of suffering. If you go through a graveyard, you will probably notice that sometimes the size of the graves vary, and you might start with the grave of a young child. And the ages vary in the graveyard, and there will be children's graves there, and there will be aged people's graves there. And in some way or other, they've all suffered. And they've all died. Now, when man sinned, first of all, what God said to Adam in his disobedience to God, he said, well, now, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, dying, you will die. That's what the Hebrew says. Dying, you will die. In other words, he says, you know, as soon as you sin, the act of death and suffering begins. The interesting thing is that people tell us that when we are born, and as we begin to grow out, even from a very young age, our bodies begin to deteriorate. And so it is that sickness and suffering come in. I want to tell you that in heaven, there is no suffering. That has been banished forever. And this is what the Bible says. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then, of course, it tells us, too, that there will be no more separation. Now, there are two things we can think of which separate. You know, distance separates. When I was in the British Army, I was in Cyprus, and we were 3,000 miles away from home. And distance had a terrible effect, because we used to have men who used to come to me. I was an educationalist in the army, and they used to come to me and they used to say, I received a letter today, and their faces would be very disconsolate. And the reason was, of course, that the person to whom they engaged at home had broken off the engagement. See, the problem was that there was 3,000 miles between them, and they couldn't get back. We were an active service. And that distance wrought havoc. Distance is something which separates. And it is in this particular case. And of course, there is right now, at this moment, a distance between the sinner and God. So the Bible speaks of sinners as strangers to God. It speaks of sinners as afar off from Him. And what the Bible says is that we are enemies. In fact, it says for those who trusted Christ that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That is because we trusted Christ. It says that there were those who were sometimes afar off. That's the position of the sinner. And those who were afar off, says the Apostle Paul writing, were made nigh to God, and they were made nigh to God by one means and one only. And that was by the blood of Christ. By his death. And so it is then that distance is something which separates. And what the Bible tells us is that sinners need to be brought from that place of distance, to be brought near, and to be reconciled to God. And that can only be done when the barrier between God and man is removed. At Calvary's cross, that barrier which is sin has been dealt with. And a sinner who returns in repentance and faith to God can go through without any hesitation or doubt, and can know that distance removed and become members of God's family. Now, it's not only distance which separates, but death which separates. And many of us know that. The Bible says that all who have sinned are dead in trespasses and in sins. They're separated from God, who is the source of life, of all life. Now, death separates, and when you lose a loved one, of course, death has separated you from that loved one. That loved one has gone into eternity, and you feel the bitterness of the loss. But the greatest loss that you could possibly suffer, the greatest separation you could possibly suffer, is this: that if you die in your sins, you will be separated eternally from God, from the source of joy and the source of bliss, from loved ones who have gone before to heaven because they've trusted the Lord Jesus. Separation, an eternal separation from God. Sometimes the preacher talks about the pains and pangs of a lost eternity and talks to them as being physical, and the Bible does speak in that way. But I think that the greatest loss which a person who dies in his sin will experience is this: that he will know that through all eternity he will be separated from God with any hope of salvation or redemption whatsoever, and cut off from all the source of life and joy and love. Separation. Now, what it says is that in heaven there is no more death. There will be no more separation as a result of it. And what the Bible says again is that in heaven there will be no more sin. Everyone there will be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Says the opening verses of the book of the Revelation, "And to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." The last chapter of the book of Revelation says, "Blessed are those whose robes have been washed, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city." I want you to be absolutely assured of this, that nothing that is defiled or defiling, as sin is, will ever enter into those gates. There will be no sin in heaven. And then what is there then? Well, let me just say some of the things that are there. First of all, there is sight. I don't mean just physical sight. I mean the fact that you see something or someone. There's a strange thing about Christians, and it is this: that Christians love a man they've never seen. And normally that isn't the normal course of human affection, though of course there are some cultures which have arranged marriages. But normally, normal course of events, you set your eyes upon the person you want to marry, and you have an affection which is built up for that particular person. But here's the strange thing about Christians: they've never seen Jesus Christ, and so they love a man that they've never seen. But they long for the time when they're going to see him. What the Bible says is, "Whom having not seen, you love." And then it tells us in the book of the Revelation at the end, when it's describing heaven, it says, "We shall see his face." And says John, writing in his epistle, "We shall see him." And so it's a place of sight, and we're going to see the one who has captured our affections and whom we love because he first loved us. And then, of course, we've enjoyed the singing of the choir this evening and the trio. But heaven is a place of singing. You know, People sing when they're happy. I don't know that you've ever heard a person who has a long face and is absolutely depressed breaking suddenly into song and cheering his heart that way. Normally, that doesn't happen. People sing when they are happy. There are two psalms in the book of Psalms which are quite interesting. Psalm 137 tells us this, that the children of Israel, or rather the children of Judah, were down in Babylon. They'd been taken there by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians in the days of Jeremiah. And they were captives there. They were in bondage. They were slaves. And so it says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and we wept. And well, they might. Because Babylon was a hard taskmaster. And it says, goes on to say that they hang their willows on the, they hang their harps on the willow trees. They didn't need them because they weren't going to sing anymore. They were sad. And along came the Babylonians and they said, come on now, lads, come on. You know, give us a song. And sing to us one of the songs of Zion. Let's just sing. They said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land when we're in bondage and we're slaves? How can we sing the Lord's song like that? But then, of course, there's another psalm which tells of the fact that they came from Babylon and they came back home. And in Psalm 126, it says that they laughed in amazement. And it says that their lips were filled with song. And they said, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And you know, right throughout the Bible you'll find it. Salvation followed by singing. You know, back in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, out of bondage, and they were free and they were saved because the lamb had been slain and his blood shed on their account. When they came out of Egypt, this is what it says. Then Moses sang, and the children of Israel, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider, as he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. They sang. When you come to the last book in the Bible, those who are there in heaven see the Lamb as he had been slain. He's their Savior. And when they see the means of their salvation, what happens? What it says happens is this. They sing a new song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I want to tell you that heaven is full of song. It's full of singing people. And it is full of singing people simply because the people who are there are joyful and happy. They have every reason to be so. And then, of course, it's not only a place of song, it's a place of satisfaction. Now, even now, you know, the Christian knows a better satisfaction than the person who doesn't know Christ. Now, if you think that you are enjoying life and you don't need Christ, I have every right to ask what it is that you've got. Shall I tell you what the Bible describes what you've got, which might satisfy your heart at the present moment? The Bible describes it as the passing pleasures of sin, or the pleasures of sin for a season. That means to say that you better enjoy them now, because there's coming a time when they're going to cease, and you will not have them anymore. But the Christian has tried those things and has found them wanting, lacking. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Another name for me. It's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. That's his song. And instead of broken cisterns, those which cannot hold satisfaction, the psalmist wrote this, as for me, I will see you face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. I've just been describing some of the things, and, you know, just some of them. And the Bible tries to tell us a little bit about it. But what it says is something like this, that when you're in heaven, in the ages to come, God is going to show unto those who are his the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you can grip that. But this is basically what Paul is saying, that for Christians in heaven, age after age after age after age will follow. And down every one of them, God is going to reveal new visions and new experiences of his grace and love to Christians, to those who trusted Christ. Talk about getting bored. One of the things that sometimes young people tell me today, I'm bored. I'll tell you this, you'll never be bored in heaven. Never. Because God, throughout the whole of eternity, and it goes on forever, is going to constantly reveal fresh glories to us. Fresh graces to us. I tell you what, who wouldn't be a Christian? Now, the question we need to ask is this. Do all people go to heaven? Let me answer that very quickly. Lord Jesus was speaking to a bunch of people, Pharisees, very religious people. They opposed him, of course. They didn't like him at all. And this is what the Lord Jesus said to them. He says, I go my way, and you shall seek me. And shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Those are solemn words, aren't they? They were people who were religious. And he is quite clearly telling them that because they are rejecting him as they did and crucified him, where he was, they could not come. So there are people who will never be where Christ is, and that's in heaven. And again he says in the same chapter, I said unto you, therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, that is, he's the Son of God, you shall die in your sins. So if you die in your sins, you will not come where he is. I didn't say that. The Bible tells me that here are the words, that those are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Now the book of the Revelation tells us something more about that. Let me fill it in. And what the book of the Revelation does, tells us in relation to that is this. Let me read it to you. Chapter 21, it says, but the fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, warmongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Chapter 22 says this, for without are dogs, those are people who are morally unclean, sorcerers and warmongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And again, the same passage of Scripture tells us that there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A friend, this evening, as I bring this message to a close, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you were to die tonight, where would you be? Would you be in heaven? Or would you be separated from God eternally? God sent his Son into this world to save you from a lost eternity, to bridge the gap between you and a holy God. He did so by his death upon the cross. In the headquarters of a British regiment called the Royal Engineers, the Corps of Royal Engineers, there is a picture. painting, quite a famous one. It tells of the First World War, when there was 4 years of trench warfare in France. The battle came back and forth for a couple of hundred yards, and it went on, and eventually the sides made an armistice because the sides were exhausted. But in one battle, the communication line, vital communication line, which ran through no man's land, was broken. And if it remained broken, the battle would be lost to the British forces. And the enemy would prevail. And what happened was that one man from the Royal Engineers went out into no man's land, where all the shrapnel and all the bombs and all the shells were dropping. And he took the two pieces of communication wire and he joined them together. But when he joined them, the shrapnel hit him and he died. But the battle was not lost. The communication between the side, which was so vital, for victory was made, and the victory was won. And underneath that particular picture, there is one word, and it's the word through. The communication was through, and the battle was won. I want to tell you that Calvary's cross, where the Savior died, communication was renewed between God and man. It is possible for man to come into communication and to oneness with God because Jesus died. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Father, we thank thee this evening that there is a place called heaven. We are aware, too, that is a place called hell. But we thank thee that you have prepared the way for to heaven by the death of your Son upon the cross, and that we can have the assurance in our hearts that we're going there, not because of anything which we have done or will ever do, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he died for our sins. Lord, we cannot guarantee tomorrow. We cannot say that we'll be here tomorrow. You tell us not to boast ourselves of tomorrow because we don't know what a day may bring forth. And it could be, Lord, if we haven't trusted thee, and if tonight we should pass out of time into eternity, we might never see the courts of heaven because we never trusted your Son. We pray that that will never be the portion of anyone here present tonight, but that even now there is the opportunity of being certain of heaven, salvation, and eternal bliss through faith in Christ. Bless your word, Lord, for his glory, and in his name we ask it. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn together as we close. The hymn 232, on that happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more when the storms of life are o'er. Meet me there. When the night dissolves away into pure and perfect day, I'm going home to stay. Meet me there. We'll start at verse 2. Here our fondest hopes are vain. Verse 2, 232.